Let us pray. O the God of all grace, we thank you for your word and pray that we would be as students at the feet of Christ, hanging upon every aspect of his teaching here in that word. We thank you for our great prophet. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who opens minds and hearts and lives to that truth. May your truth have its purposed effect. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to line up every professing Christian willing to talk about their coming to faith in Christ and ask them to explain how they came to believe, what you will find, I'm sure, is that there are many varieties as to the occasion and to the circumstance, yet there would be one thing uniformly that they would be clear about and common on, and that is Christian faith revolves on the Lord Jesus Christ. They are trusting in him for salvation from sin. But if you were then to press them a little bit further, you will discover that this is connected in some way to a knowledge of truth, revealed truth. This is not something that has come by inner understanding, by human wisdom, but rather by divine revelation. For as Paul says to the Romans, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Faith comes through the hearing of the word. But if we were to press even further and ask them, why them and not others? Those who have thought about it will acknowledge it's not really because of them at all, but it is because of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives, convincing them, convicting them, converting them, bringing them to the righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ, having made them aware of their emptiness of any righteousness of their own. And do we not know something of this in our own experience? The reason why we believe, yet others who have heard the same word have not, or at least not yet believed, is because to us that same word came with power, the power of the Holy Spirit confronting us, convicting us, converting us. Theologically, this is sometimes called the effectual call of God. Yes, there is a general call as the gospel rightly is proclaimed to all and freely offered to all. Come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But it becomes effectual in some to bring about that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A faith that is marked by confessing him as Lord and as Saviour and conforming their life to his. This is in accord, of course, with the Old Testament reading, the prophecy from Ezekiel in chapter 37, as I pointed out before the reading, that this is about the valley of dry bones, very dry bones, dried and bleached in the exposure for the sun in that valley. There was no hint of life left in those bones at all. And the prophet is asked by God, could they live? Don't you love the way that he responds? I mean, the human mind would say, no way. I know this is impossible, but he says, you know, Lord. You know. I can't see, I can't answer as far as I can tell, but I'm not the defining judge of possibilities. You are. You are the God that turns impossible into possible. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 16, that with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible? How can anyone come to faith? With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so the prophet speaks, even as he's commanded by God, he speaks the word that God had given to him. He speaks that word over them. He speaks of life and he calls them to life. How foolish that seems. There is no evidence of life, no tangible probability of life under the sun. But so God says, freely offer life. Call them to life. And he does. These bones were, as it were, reborn. As flesh joins them and they are brought to life eventually from death. Though it was in a context of the proclaimed word of life, where we are told even there that this was due to the Holy Spirit, to his activity. In verse 14, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, says God. That, of course, is also the language of the New Testament. We see it, don't we, in the Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, in verses 4-7. You know, we were slaves of the prince of the power of air, but God, in mercy, has called you by faith, by grace, through faith, not of works. And what we did, our works are the fruit of what God has done, says Paul. He has taken those who were in blind bondage to Satan and brought them to faith. It brings to our mind the words of Jesus in John chapter 3, of the need of being born of the Spirit, born of above. That this idea of being twice born, born again, it's not something we can generate within ourselves. It's something God has to generate in us, regenerate us. In John 6, Jesus talks about that unless the Father draws, no one can come. Paul says in Romans 8, we are at enmity with God. We cannot please him. It's not within our power to please him. It's not within our nature. Our nature's contrary to that. It's a spirit of war, not of conformity. Jesus says that the Father by the Spirit draws us to the Christian faith. That word draws is a very strong and powerful, effective pull. It's the same word that is used in the Gospel of John, in the 21st chapter of Peter and the other disciples in the resurrection appearances of Jesus, finding suddenly a net full of fish, and here they are trying to draw that net to shore. It is so heavy, it takes every aspect of their strength, and yet they do it. It's a pull. And this is the word that Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit to bring someone who is dead in their sins to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. A life that evidences itself in faith. The scripture is telling us in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike is that God's grace is necessary to produce faith, because sinners are spiritually unable to trust in Christ on their own accord. They will not. And they cannot. We've previously noted that what we call the Acts of the Apostles could better be termed the Acts of the Holy Spirit, perhaps the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. And that's clearly what we see here in Acts chapter 16. We see the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in working in connection with the free offer of the gospel, the proclamation of the truth of Jesus in his saving work, so that people respond while others don't. And we're given some insights into that wondrous work of free grace and distinguishing mercy, as that work of the Holy Spirit is transparently set before us, as we find the curtain on the inner working of the heart opened up for us to observe, particularly in the case of Lydia, but also the Philippian jailer, and even the slave girl. And every believer can trace something of this reality in their life. It's the Holy Spirit, you see, who brought Paul to Philippi. But more has brought through Paul the word of life, the gospel to the hearts and lives of several people. We have been brought to witness Paul's ministry here in Philippi. We've walked with Paul and Luke and Silas and Timothy along the road from Neapolis on the Macedonian coast after having set sail from Troas. And as we've walked, we've come along that ancient road. It's still there in parts today. You can still walk it. And you come to the ancient city of Philippi. And you might in that moment be surprised by the sight of that city. Because it's not a typical Greek city. In fact, you would suddenly think that you might be in Rome, not in Greece at all. It was not the largest city in Macedonia. It was not even the capital of Macedonia. We're told it was a foremost city, a colony. It was a significant city. Its name indicates that. It has its history in Philip II of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. He built this city as a testimony to his own greatness. But it's also called a colony. It was Octavian, who later became Caesar Augustus, along with Mark Antony, who gave it the status of a Roman colony. A Greek city, yes, but had been made a Roman city. That meant that the citizens of Philippi had full Roman citizenship. It had all the privileges of the senators and other citizens who lived in Rome. The legal system was a mirror of what was in Rome. The civil system was a mirror of what was in Rome. And it overflowed into the architecture and the community life. And over this, they were proud. And you need to remember this as we think about the Philippian jailer, as we think about the response of the people to the fact that they had whipped not just Gentiles or Jews, strangers to the city, but Paul, who was a Roman citizen. And the great fear that created in them is because this was a Roman colony. And they could lose that status at a whim. And that brought not only implications for their ability to move easily around the empire, to be involved in the highest levels of life in the empire, but such wondrous luxuries like Roman citizens didn't pay tax. No tax at all. And they would not want to lose any of that. But what Paul's also to discover that this mighty city, a city that had much interest in religious life. You would find religious shrines to the Roman gods and to the Greek gods and the gods from Asia. There was no synagogue here, no Jewish place of worship. According to later Jewish practice, at least 10 men were required to form a synagogue. And failing that, a place of prayer could be established outside and, if possible, by a river, near water. And that's what we see here. There couldn't have been many Jews in this place. In fact, when Paul does find where the Jews gathered to worship God by the river, and goes to talk to them, we're told that he talked to the women. Where were the men? Where were the men? Were there any? But it is here that we see the Holy Spirit bringing one of the women, Lydia, to an effectual and saving faith in Jesus Christ, a true awakening to God. We read there in verse 14 that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. As Paul was speaking, the Holy Spirit opens her heart to believe. As one said, where man works, there may be religious excitement and commitment, but where the Holy Spirit works, there's an awakening to God. And that's what we see here. And concerning that spiritual awakening, the first thing we should notice is its necessity. As we read of Lydia, there is much that she is honored for as a woman in society, in her relationships with others. She stands out among the people of the city and the world. She's described primarily as a follower of God. And she wasn't a Jewish woman, not by birth. She comes from Thyatira. She's a Gentile, and yet she has an interest in and a devotion to God. and though far from home, she'd not neglected God. She had found where God's people met each Sabbath and joined them there. She was not just a follower of God then, she was a worshipper of God. And I want you to understand that against the context of her career. She was, we are told, a seller of purple, purple being a most expensive dye. And her business had made her apparently quite wealthy. But what we see here is that while others were trading on this day, doing their business, Sunday was a busy business day in the economy of Philippi, as in many other Gentile cities in Greece and Rome. She left her trade to worship God. She put God before business. She was not only a follower of God, she truly worshipped God. Matthew Henry writes, "We have shops to look after and a trade to mind. For have we not also a God and a soul to look after?" She thought so. And I see you here tonight and am encouraged that you think so as well. Putting a priority on worship. And in the midst of that worship, do you see what she is also? She's a listener after God, a listener about God. She attends, listens to the things that Paul speaks. She was interested in hearing and learning about God. And sadly, this is a truth in the practice that the church has not noticed well enough in the past. And by that I mean that we tend to devote ourselves historically to the teaching and the training of men. But here is a woman, and Paul did not hesitate to open up the scriptures to her, to teach her and to train her. Can I take the time to reinforce that this is not just true about involving women in Bible studies, in Bible study groups. But think about theological college and other opportunities for advanced study in the scriptures. And the history and practice of doctrine is a place for women as well as for men, and which should be encouraged. And surely blessed is the local church and the wider church when there are many women who, like Lydia, have a heart for the truth, a heart to grow in the knowledge of that truth, eager to hear, to come to a better understanding of the things they know and love from the Word of God. Women who would be like Lydia and like Priscilla, along with her husband, able to encourage and develop understanding of the truth for people like Apollos, that they may become better ministers and evangelists of the Word of God. Indeed, what help would such women be sitting alongside our candidates for the Presbyterian ministry if we had some more inside our college? How they would challenge, how they would broaden the understanding and therefore the preparation of our men who will take up the pulpits and minister to men and women. What a benefit and a blessing to the whole church. Therefore, she's a woman surely to be commended and in many ways to be imitated. We need to understand she's not condemned for any of these things. She's held up before us, and God gives honour where honour ought to be given. She is one that all the people do well to copy. She put herself in the place where spiritual blessing was to be found. She sought the Lord and found him seeking her. But note this, though she is in the right place, engaging in proper activity, yet God worked faith in her. For all this, the reality is that her heart was closed unto God and the gospel of grace. Being in the right place, doing the right things are good. They're important. But they will not save you. They will not save you. For it's commendable and right it is to place yourself in the place of grace that in itself does not bring salvation to us. It's not enough to be a worshipper of God, a student of the word of Scripture. We must believe in Christ even as she had to. To the children and those who are seeking after God, I would say, don't think that having a will to worship is the same thing as having salvation. What is required is a powerful working of God, an opening of your heart. Yet as we think of these things, be encouraged. For like Lydia, you are in the right place. And like Lydia, you may know his grace, for while God's blessing may be known when you are not in the place of worship, yet you have the best reason to hope for his blessing when you are. We also see that believing in God, though many still claim to do so today, is not the end of the matter. The question is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Do you know who he is? Are you trusting in him? What role does Jesus have in your claim of peace with God? Who is Jesus Christ to you? The work of the Spirit is a necessary work. We need to understand that. And it revolves around Christ. We not only see its necessity, we see its origin here. The key action, of course, was not her hearing, but the Lord's opening of her heart. A spiritual change took place in her so that prejudices against Jesus, against the gospel, were removed, so that desires were awakened, so that there is a longing to understand and have what the gospel promises, so that understanding was enlightened. The yes of understanding as the identity and the work is reported. The affections are excited. There's a warming, a growing feeling of, oh, I need this, and of love to Jesus in the light of who he is and what he has done, so that the will be activated in faith and new obedience. She heeded. Jesus calls this being born again. You see, the author, Luke, clearly tells us is God. God's activity was the prerequisite for her response. It was not Paul preaching about Jesus. A preacher may be able to inform the mind. And as preachers, we must seek to persuade. We know our limits, or we should. We're not in the business of manipulating people with the truth. We don't need to. The Spirit sovereignly handles that truth and applies it to people's lives. That's our hope. That's our confidence. We know that we cannot do heart surgery. Only God can do that. And we also know that faith in Jesus is not natural to us, not even the most religiously sensitive people. And the heart has hardened a stone against Jesus. And we cannot be said to be the author of our faith. It is God. We exercise that faith, but it springs from God's grace at work in us. His Spirit comes regenerating us, opening our hearts, that we would respond in this way to Jesus. As such, God's work is seen to be sovereign. It's powerful. It's imposed. No permission is requested. He makes us willing in the day of his power. God just did it with Lydia. He just did it with us if we are believers. It's also discriminatory of the many people in Philippi and of the several people gathered by that riverside meeting place. Lydia is the target of God's grace, the object of God's work that morning. It is gracious for all that is commendable about her, yet she was a sinner. There's nothing in her that deserves this work. Others are no less deserving. The reason lies in God's grace, in which he loved her in Jesus before time and sent Jesus in time and brought the benefits of Jesus by the Holy Spirit in that moment of time to her. It's also effective, for the action that immediately followed God's opening of her heart was that she heeded what Paul had spoken, and she began to apply her mind, giving acceptance to what was heard and acting with the will to respond to Jesus with repentance and life. And this is always true of the way that God works in people's hearts. Circumstances may differ, they may come to this point a different way, but they, in coming to Christ, do so because of the Holy Spirit opening hearts to believe, making possible what is otherwise impossible for us. For we are but dead in our sin. We are but dry spiritual bones, disconnected with no flesh, no sinews, no hint of life, no potential for life, bleached in the sun of sin, exposed to God's judgment. But God comes through his prophet and brings life where there could be no life. That is our grace that we enjoy and rejoice in. But where that happens, we also see its expression is evident. It's always visible to ourselves and to others. And here we're given three aspects of how that sovereign grace at work in a person's life, bringing them to faith in Jesus, shows itself. There is a commitment to Christ's word. She'd obviously heard the scriptures before. She was interested in the things taught in the Jewish faith. She believed the truths that were there. But now she handled that word with a new zeal, a new attentiveness, a new understanding as she heeded. Not only then, but from then on, for in having Paul stay with her family, she demonstrated a concern to know more about the Lord, her new Lord. But not only is there a commitment to Christ's word, there's a commitment to Christ's name. We read that she took his name in baptism. With that act, she was declaring that she was made a follower of Jesus Christ and sought to extend it to her whole family, to her whole household, who were also baptized because they were under her authority. She wanted his name to be honored in her home, in every aspect of her home, every corner of her home, in every act of service, of life itself within her home. She sought to exercise that influence for Christ. But it's also found in an expression, in a commitment to Christ's work. You see, the open heart produced not only a godly home, a God-centered home, it also produced an open home. Because she not only invited Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke to stay with her, but as others came to faith, we read that the church met in her house. This shows that, you know, her home away from home was a very substantial building. She was indeed a wealthy woman. And God used that with the renewed heart and fervor for the kingdom to support the church that would meet there and continue to meet there long after Paul had moved on with the team. And what we need to see that in all of this, she was not coerced. She was not directed. She calls Paul. She urges Paul to join with her in her home. She did it logically. She did it openly. She did it immediately. But she did it passionately. Spurgeon says that one of the glorious things about true Christianity is that there is no coercion nor manipulation utilized or necessary in making true believers to be disciples of Christ, in maintaining their continued interest in Christ, or in promoting their faithfulness and obedience to Christ. They despise and are ashamed of all the modern popular man-made innovations designed to make believers interested in Christ and his kingdom. He's writing this in the 1860s. You would think he was speaking today. What on earth are we doing? Do we not believe that where the Spirit of God truly works in a person's heart, that work is real and effective and will overflow? We don't have to encourage them to be disciples. We may need to encourage them in their discipleship, but they want to be disciples. They will have struggles and we'll need to come alongside them as they will need to come alongside us. But our desire will be to grow in grace, to be effective in service. The best way to make a church lively and active, in other words, is to keep the gospel and the whole counsel of God central in the life of the church. Keep Christ before the people, and the people will want to be closer to Christ. We should not lose sight of that. We do not need the technologies and the techniques of the world around us. We have the greatest draw card, the greatest motivation of the heart, in the grace of God brought to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and made known to us through the Word of God. Is there not a powerful lesson to us? We should think little of the claims of a conversion to faith in Christ where it doesn't touch a person's reality, his life, her heart, their substance, where it fails to lead to activity for Christ or for his church. Such give but sorry evidence of having been born again.
I know some may be, but as a child, but you read the book of Acts, he's fearful for those who have been there for a long time and we're still having to hand feed you. Where is the natural growth that ought to come with time with Christ and in his word? The story of Acts is not merely then the story of mass conversions, but also the conversion of the ones. And we see the value of that God places upon souls, that the bringing of one to God is recorded and done so with a note of great importance, but also in such a way that helps us to understand, you know, how the gospel of Christ is effectively brought to bear into people's hearts and lives. It holds up to our own hearts the mirror of God's grace and helps us to discern his work in us, so that it leads us to praise and thanksgiving. It tells us not to lose confidence in God's grace or his appointed means. It calls us to pray that God will give the increase to the gospel in our day through opening hearts and then strengthening them on to maturity in that faith through the word. It calls us to pray for those around us that God would make them like Lydia. For our children, that God's providential dealings with them may be as servants of his free grace, that he'd be pleased to work effectually and savingly in bringing them to the Saviour. He calls us to search our own hearts, that by grace we may be able to praise God for the evidence of the work that he has done and continues to do in our lives, despite our weakness, despite our faltering. That we see the trajectory of grace, the evidence of his love in Christ for us. That we be encouraged and strengthened. Let us pray. Father, the work of the Spirit is truly a mystery, as Jesus said. It's like the wind. We don't know where it comes from or what it's going to do as it blows through the path of people's lives. But we thank you that he is a powerful Spirit and a gracious Spirit, and he's your Spirit sent to action your gospel into the lives of people, bringing them to true faith. And oh, we praise you for that work of grace in our own hearts and life. It humbles us. It removes from us any hint of spiritual arrogance, even as we seek to proclaim that grace to others. It moves us outside of the context of fearfulness and weakness because of the words and our way of trying to communicate, and our understanding that we're dealing with, we're trying to get water out of a rock. It's only the power of God that can do that. But that's the point. You have called us to proclaim the word of life over a dead people. And your purpose in so doing is to gather people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. And pray that that may be evidenced in this day, in this nation, in this city, amongst our own family and friends, wherever they may be around the world. Bless the gospel, O Father. Send revival power. Strengthen and quicken, revive, reform your people, your church. And draw many others to Christ with that irresistible grace, we pray. Make your word an open word. Your people are gossiping people about Christ. Cause his name to be honoured in our land, for he is the Saviour of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.